I'm one of the pastors here at Berwick Anglican Church, and today we're in Judges 9. So grab your Bibles, and we're in Judges 9 today. Our latest sermon series is in the book of Judges, and so far we've seen this continual spiral of sin that the Israelites keep getting caught in. But today we kind of have a little bit of a break from that. We somewhat sidestep from this spiral, although maybe sidestep isn't quite the right word. Perhaps freefall is a better way to put it. Today's sermon from Judges 9 is actually quite a horrible part in Israel's history. And to fully capture the story, we have to be reminded of how our last judge, Gideon, ended. So Gideon's story ends quite tragically. Last week, Wayne summarized chapter 8, verses 22 to 28, reminding us that Gideon's story pretty much ends up in him lavishing in his own glory. He asks for a financial reward for all the work he's done. He makes an ephod, which is what priests would usually wear in the tabernacle. So he's effectively placing himself as the high priest of Israel, even though no one has given him that role. He tries to make himself the center of Israel for people to come and seek his counsel rather than God's counsel. And so actually, it's a tragic end because at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 22, Gideon speaks to the men of Israel, and he basically says, "I'm not going to rule over you. My sons are not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, that's great, but what we find is that he's all talk. He doesn't practice what he preaches. His actions, they speak louder than his words. He basically says, "Yes, God, you are king," but he lives and acts like a god himself. Gideon marries a lot of women. He actually has a lot of kids, 70 sons, we are told. And he also has a mistress on the side, which he has one son with. That piece of detail is very significant because this son is Abimelech, who we will find out today is a power-hungry judge. And here's the dagger to the heart of Gideon's demise. Gideon names his son Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." So Gideon has made the decision for God not to be king, but for him to be king. He hasn't practiced what he preached at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 22. And so usually the land of Israel has peace and things are looking quite rosy at the end of every cycle. This is true for Gideon, except that things are not rosy. They are kind of in a bit of a mess, with Gideon saying one thing about God, but living a different life where he makes the rules. So we're on the back foot as we begin chapter 9, because already God's people, Israel, they start to look just like other nations around them. And chapter 9 is different to other chapters that precede it. There's a couple of small details that we need to take note of as you read. But in our English translations, it's a bit harder to see. The author purposely wants us to see that Israel are abandoning God. In previous chapters, when Gideon is mentioned, most of the time his name is written as Gideon. But when you get towards the end of chapter 8 and all the way through chapter 9, he has another name. It's not his Jewish name. It's not Gideon, but it's actually what you could describe as a godless name. He goes by the name of Jerubbaal. All throughout chapter 9, Gideon is mentioned by Jerubbaal, not Gideon. And conversely, anytime God is mentioned in chapter 9, it's not the same as the way that we've seen God mentioned in previous chapters. Usually God is addressed specifically by his proper name, Yahweh. But in chapter 9, whenever God is mentioned, each and every time that God is mentioned, it is by a common name, Elohim. And that's not specifically God's name, it's just a name for God. It means that as you read, you're supposed to notice that Israel's view of God has shifted from a personal relationship with Yahweh, and it's drifted to this Elohim view of God, being spoken about God as very generally. And the authors put this in there because they want us to know that God's people are a bit lost in their understanding of God, of who he is, of how much he is to them as Father, their personal relationship, Yahweh. That's not there at this present time in history. And Israel are looking like the tribes around them. Now, as we get into chapter 9, our judge is Abimelech. G- Gideon's son in Shechem. That's where we are in chapter 9. And Abimelech is talking with his mother's relatives. Now, remembering Abimelech's mother is Gideon's mistress, so Abimelech is only seen as a half-relative in his wider family. And you can see that from the introduction to Abimelech, he is very hungry for power. Have a look at what he plots in verse 2. Read along with me. This is Abimelech speaking to his relatives. Verse 2. Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, remember, that they rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Abimelech must be good at marketing because he basically makes something out of nothing. He says, wouldn't it be better for one person to rule rather than 70? And wouldn't it be good if that one person rules that it's from your tribe, Shechem? And by the way, did I mention I'm related to Gideon, so I can put my hand up and I'm from your tribe. We all win here, so why not choose me? Somehow, this wins the people of Shechem over, and they give him 70 pieces of silver. These 70 pieces of silver is from the house of Baal-Berith. So an Israelite tribe give Abimelech 70 pieces of silver from a false god's temple. And Abimelech hires a bunch of thugs. He heads to his father's house. It gets quite graphic. He kills 70 of his brothers on one stone. The scene seems quite intense that, you know, one after the other, with the help of these hired thugs, he kills all 70 of his brothers, his own flesh and blood, his own family. Abimelech thinks his plan has gone so well. It seems that everything is coming up Abimelech, except, as you read on in the story, Abimelech made one little error in his tragic plan. He tried to kill 70 brothers, but he only got 69. One of his brothers, Jotham, hid and got away. And the scene unfolds that as the leaders of Shechem come together to make Abimelech king, Jotham stands up on top of Mount Gerizim and he cries aloud and he tells a story. And this is basically the summary of what Jotham says. He says, once there were trees and they wanted to be king. So they go to the mighty olive tree and they practically beg the olive tree to be the king. But the long story short is, the olive tree says no. So they go then to the mighty fig tree and they beg the fig tree to be the king. But the fig tree basically says, I've got better things to do with my time. So then they go to the mighty vine and beg the vine to be king. But third strike, the vine basically says, I'm not interested, thanks very much. And finally, they go to the bramble. Now, a bramble is a thorn bush, right? They go to a thorn bush full of prickles, contributes nothing to life. They go to this thorn bush and they beg it to be king. And the thorn bush jumps at this opportunity. Read along at verse 15. This is the brambles. If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Just look at the arrogance of this thorn bush. Come and take refuge in my shade. The abundance of everything that I have. Now, I googled how tall a thorn bush can grow, and the tallest type that we have at the moment can grow to 6 foot. Now, if you know me, I'm 6'3", so even I wouldn't fit easily under the shade of this thing, right? You get the point. It's just a ridiculous proposition. And the thorn bush, of course, continues, if you don't choose me, I'll send down fire on you. Now, if you're confused by this story, we are fortunate that Jotham explains it in verses 16 to 20. To summarize Jotham, he says to the men of Shechem, if you'd actually acted out in good faith before God, and if you'd actually acted out in good faith before Gideon, then go ahead, choose Abimelech to be your king, and good luck with that. But if you haven't acted out in good faith, and let's be honest, we know you haven't, then I hope you get what you deserve. Verse 20 is key for us to remember. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham, the one that got away, he flees and takes refuge in the place called Beer. So far to this point, it's the lead up to that pronouncement that Jotham just made. From this point on in chapter 9, the story is the fulfillment of that announcement. And in verse 20, you can see, from verse 20 on, you can see the downfall of Abimelech, the judge, Israel's judge, and the people of Shechem. Abimelech rules over Israel for 3 years. But verse 23 says that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. We shouldn't think about that as an actual evil spirit. The ESV text that we use has translated this literally. So we read that God sends an evil spirit. But the NIV gets a better sense of the word in the way that it translates. It says that God sent animosity, which means strong hostility between Abimelech and Shechem. So God has created division between two people who used to be united. A new guy steps up into the picture. His name is Gaal. He comes into Shechem, and he and the leaders of Shechem, they get drunk. He starts mocking Abimelech, and ironically, he gives pretty much the same speech as Abimelech. You know, why serve Abimelech, a half-breed of Shechem, when I could be your king? I'm a full-blooded Shechemite. Now, the leaders of Shechem, they like this, and they eat up everything that Gaal has said, except for one guy. His name is Zebul, who is on Abimelech's side. And so Zebul sends word to Abimelech about this. And Abimelech responds by bringing an ambush to Shechem. We have this weird kind of funny part of the story where Gaal and Zebul are standing together at the entrance of Shechem at night, and Gaal notices Abimelech coming down from the mountaintops. He sees the ambush happening, and Zebul kind of just shrugs it off. He says, oh, you know, you've made a mistake. It's just a shadow of the mountains, you know. Can you really trust your eyes? And Gaal says, no. I can see that people are coming down from the center of the mountain. And then Zebul kind of gives himself away. He says, well, you know, you've talked a good game, so maybe it's time to go prove yourself and take on Abimelech. Now, long story short, Abimelech comes in and just obliterates the town of Shechem. Verse 45 says that they capture the city, they kill the people who are in it, and they sowed the city with salt, basically making sure the city cannot come back from this. They throw salt everywhere because salt prohibits you from growing anything of value. But the story isn't finished. We're told that 1,000 leaders escaped the obliteration, and they go and hide out in a tower in Elberith, which is a temple of one of their false Baal gods. Well, Abimelech follows them up there. He cuts down bundles of brushwood and he lights up the tower. And verse 49 tells us that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Abimelech is still not done. I'm not sure at this point why he decides to continue, but he does. He sets his sights on the town called Thebes. He's a crazy man, fueled with the power going to his head at this point. There's a strong tower in the city of Thebes, and all the men and women and leaders fled into that tower away from Abimelech. Well, you can already tell what Abimelech's thinking. He thinks, well, I've done this before. I know how to handle people who flee into towers. And so he sets out to burn this one too. But a woman, by chance, throws a millstone out of the tower and happens to clock him right on the head. And our text says that his skull is crushed. However, not wanting to be remembered as the mighty judge who was killed by a woman, Abimelech has his servant do the duty, and that's the end of Abimelech's life. And that's the end of his time as judge of Israel. Remember, though, Abimelech's half-brother Jotham, way back at the beginning, he predicted this downfall in verse 20. He said, "Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. Let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and devour Abimelech." Basically, let them be at odds. Let them take care of themselves. That's what happens. Now you get to the end of the story, and perhaps you might be feeling the way I was when I read through this for the first time. As I was preparing, I was thinking, where is God in all of this? I mean, why is God absent? It doesn't feel like he is part of this story. What was God doing? Jotham's prediction way back at the beginning was for Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem to take down each other, and that's precisely what happened. Jotham said, "May you all get what you deserve," and that's what they got. But we need to take note that the author of Judges has actually been very deliberate in pointing out that God was, in fact, in this story. God was the one who returned the evil on Abimelech and Shechem. Have a look at verses 23 and 24. We're also going to look at verses 56 and 57. So 23, 24. God sent division between Abimelech and Shechem because of the violence that Abimelech had done by killing off his brothers, and because Shechem strengthened Abimelech's hands to do the deed. And verses 56 and 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Remembering Jerubbaal is Gideon. Brothers and sisters, God may have been silent, but he wasn't absent. God was acting in judgment. It was not in ways that we perhaps expect God to work, but God did work, and he did deliver justice. So as I draw this all together, I want to say three or four things that we can learn from Judges 9 regarding God's judgment. Firstly, God is at work every day, even working judgment. As you read Judges 9, it's actually quite a tragic story, isn't it? You could easily get to the end of the story and think, God is not at work here. You could ask the question, do the people even know that God exists at this point? Do they even know that God is enacting judgment on them? Does Abimelech even know that God is angry with him? But the author has made it very clear that this is the case. God was not absent. The author makes a point to show that God was angry. He was angry with the evil that Abimelech did to his family. God was the one who returned evil on Abimelech. God was the one who sent division between him and Shechem. God was the one who would bring judgment on Abimelech because of the murder of his 70 brothers. God would return evil and bring judgment on the people of Shechem for strengthening Abimelech's hand. And God still judges the world today. He does so silently, but not absently. In your Bibles, have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is being revealed. Verse 18 tells us who the wrath of God is against, but how? How is it being revealed? Well, Romans 1 continues, and so we can see from verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." From verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The wrath of God is being revealed. How is it being revealed? Well, God gives people up. God gives people over to their sin. "If you really like your sin more than me," God says, "well then here, have it. Take what you want." but know that it is rejecting me. Do the people know they're being judged? Well, most likely no. And it's true in our day, for our culture right here, right now, where we live, because the way that God judges the world is still silent, but it is not absent. And just as this is true for us here and now, this is how we see it take place in Judges 9. Now, of course, God doesn't want us to stay in our sin. He desires for us to repent, to turn from our sin, to look at the cross of Jesus and turn from our sin and trust in him for life. But the stark reality is that we can't love Jesus and sin, because one always wins more than another. So that's the first thing. Secondly, God's judgment can be delayed. I want you to cast your mind back for a minute to Jotham, the half-brother, the one brother that got away. It must have been gut-wrenching for him to hide away, knowing that if he steps foot into the light, that he too would be killed. And for him to see his brothers all dead by the hand of his half-brother Abimelech. He declares God's judgment on Abimelech and the people of Shechem, and he has to wait in hiding for 3 years whilst Abimelech boasts of being the king. No doubt he would have doubted that God would actually judge this evil. You know, is God actually going to deal with this? But the judgment does come. It was delayed, but it wasn't cancelled. Likewise, for you and I, our final judgment day is coming. But in God's patience, he's delaying this judgment. It's not cancelled, but it's delayed. Think about Romans 2. Paul says that not one of us has an excuse to not be under the judgment of God because of our sin. And God, in his goodness and mercy, delays the judgment. And he gives us more and more time to return to him in repentance and faith. But people, like Romans 2 verse 4 says, we presume on God's kindness. This waiting is supposed to lead us to God's goodness and repentance, but we presume on God's goodness. We use God. We think that God might never actually judge the world at the end of time. Maybe he won't do it at all, but he will. Out of kindness, God's judgment is delayed, but it's not cancelled. Thirdly, God's judgment is what sinners deserve. It's what you and I deserve. Judges 9, it's a tragic story because it doesn't feel like a hero emerges. It's a story of power-hungry sinners that get what they deserve. The people, they get Abimelech. They get Abimelech as their king, and they get what they deserve. Abimelech gets the people that he deserves. And we don't like the story ending without someone being saved. We want God to come out and save someone, but it doesn't happen. It just ends with God's justice. We don't like it because I think in our culture we've grown to think that it's unfair for God not to save someone. God didn't enact mercy on anyone. That's unfair. But why do we think that? It's because we've defined grace as something that it's not. Grace is favor that God gives us that is undeserved. By very nature, we don't deserve God's favor. But he gives it. The Bible is so clear, page after page, that you and I don't deserve grace. We deserve death. And our culture doesn't help this view because there's an innate belief that our culture preaches that we're all good people, really, and we deserve good things. I remember watching a TV show with my wife a few years back, and basically what unfolded in this show is that a man cheats on his wife. He has an affair. It all becomes public, of course, and it's very dramatized. The person feels very down about their decision to cheat on their wife. But then they start to have a conversation with their friend, and their friend opens up to them and they say, you know, I know you. Yes, you made a mistake. You cheated on a wife, but you're a good person. Well, I'm sorry, but by God's standards, you're not a good person. And on top of that, you've cheated on your wife. But brothers and sisters, we're actually not that different, are we? We don't deserve grace. The things we have done against God, we don't deserve his favor. The fairest thing that God could do is to give us what we deserve. And we deserve justice for our sin. But the gospel of grace is so good, that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, God, rich in mercy, because of his love for us, even though you and I deserve death, he raises us from death to life in Christ. God gives us grace. And not only this, Ephesians 1 reminds us that if you're a child of God, we don't just get grace, but he lavishes his grace on us. Judges 9 is a hard pill to swallow because it's a tragic story. It's a tragic story of people getting what they deserve. In Judges 9, there's no grace. It's only justice. But in the story of the whole Bible, there is a story of hope and salvation in Christ alone, a salvation that we don't deserve, a salvation that God lavishes upon us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if you're watching today, I want to urge you, if you haven't done this before, come to Jesus. Love Jesus more than your sin. See what Jesus has done by defeating sin and death on the cross, and trust in him for new life. I pray today that you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love you and I, sinners, condemned, and unclean. That is the gospel of grace. And it is lavished upon you if you trust in the Lord Jesus. Amen.